Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul has begun the missionary outreach in Europe. By divine calling of God through a vision, he has come to Philippi, where he began his European mission. He left Philippi under strained circumstances, but leaving a pocket of believers there that he later wrote one of his epistles to. And so leaving Philippi, chapter 17 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Now, this sounds like a nice little stroll, but Amphipolis was 33 miles from Philippi. Apollonia was another 30 miles from Amphipolis, and another 37 miles beyond that was another major city known as Thessalonica. It was on the main Roman highway. And so Paul liked to come to the cultural centers and the centers of commerce, because there were so many people coming and going. It gave opportunity for a more rapid spread of the gospel. And there he came to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Paul had as a custom, when he would come to an area, a new city, to take the gospel to the Jew first, and then from there to the Greeks. So he would always go to the synagogues and there begin his ministry in a area. And so according to his custom, he came to the synagogue of the Jews. It says after his manner was. It was just a routine with Paul. He went into them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned to them out of the scriptures. As we were sharing this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very reasonable thing. Salvation is a very reasonable offer that God has made to us. It makes sense to commit your life to God. Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you'll present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It makes sense. God has a much better plan for your life than anything you could devise yourself. It makes sense to commit your life, to present your body unto God as a living sacrifice. "Come now," God said, "let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you can be as white as snow." The gospel is reasonable. In fact, I believe that the rejection of the gospel is unreasonable. I think that the only thing you can attribute to the fact that some people reject the gospel is that Satan has so deceived them and blinded their eyes and is holding them captive so that they cannot reason. And it is interesting how unreasonable is the stance that people take who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that because when you look at these people and then you see the things they do believe, you really know that, you know, there's something wrong. They're not using the full capacities of their mental faculties and the stuff that they believe, once rejecting the truth. As Paul, writing to the Thessalonians later, talked about how that because they did not have the love of the truth in their hearts, they became deluded. They believed a lie rather than the truth. And that is the case for those who reject the truth. So he reasoned out of the scriptures. The scriptures, of course, would be the Old Testament. And he opened, that is, expounded. This word is used once more in the New Testament. It is used again by Luke in his gospel, where Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples, and he opened to them the scriptures. Same word. Paul opening, expounding the scriptures, and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah. So he showed them from their scriptures how that in their scriptures it was declared that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. He no doubt shared with them Isaiah 53, shared with them Psalm 22, shared with them Psalm 16, where the promise of the Father was, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." And Peter testified, God did not leave his soul in hell. So opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again. Now, they knew these prophecies concerning the suffering of the Messiah. They also, though, knew the prophecies of the Messiah establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth. And they could not reconcile the prophecies that dealt with the reign of the Messiah, the glorious eternal reign. They could not reconcile that in their minds with the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering and rising from the dead. So many of the rabbis taught that there would be two Messiahs. One, the suffering Messiah, and the other, the reigning Messiah. Some think that when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus when he was in prison, and John asked, "Are you the one we're looking for, or shall we look for someone else?" That John was referring to the theory of the two messiahs. Are you the one that's going to suffer, or are you the one that's going to establish the kingdom? Shall we look for another one to establish the kingdom? It is true that it is difficult to reconcile the prophecies because of the vast divergence between the suffering and the glorious reign. But it is easily answered in the two comings of the one Messiah. Not two Messiahs, it's two comings of the one Messiah. When Prime Minister Begin was still alive, I had the opportunity on a couple of occasions of sitting with him and talking with him. I found him a very charming person, very committed to the Bible. And I said to him, "You know, there really isn't that much difference in our beliefs. For you believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that's the very God I believe in. The one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And you believe that the Messiah is coming soon. And I believe that the Messiah is coming soon. So the basic difference is that when the Messiah comes, you will say, "That's the Messiah." And I will say, "That's the Messiah." But I'll say, "This is the second time he's been here." Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, who I'm sharing with you, is the Messiah. Now, some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Many people believed as Paul showed them out of the scriptures concerning the Messiah. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with jealousy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows. And the Greek is fellows from the street. They're the gang type that hang out on the street corners. They were of the baser sort. And they gathered a company, and they set all the city on an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason, and they sought to bring out the apostles to the people. And when they did not find them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These men have turned the world upside down, and are come hither also." I love the accusation. Only it's not right. They weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning the world right side up. The world is upside down. It needs turning right side up. And so these men who are turning the world right side up have come hither. However, that was not the accusation. "Whom Jason has received, his fellow is harboring them. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now, as we said earlier in our studies of Acts, there was the deifying of the Roman emperor. And loyal citizens to Rome were required to say, "Caesar is Lord," or "the government rules. The government rules over us. The government is Lord over our lives." Now, Christians would refuse to say that Caesar is Lord. They would say that Jesus is Lord. And this was the thing that was the testing in those days of a Christian. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of them were executed by the Roman government because they were looked upon as insurrectionist against Rome for their refusal to say Caesar is Lord. And when they would be brought for execution, whether it be to be stretched on the racks, burned at the stake, or crucified, they would be given an opportunity to recant. If, when they were standing there ready to be placed on the cross, the executioner would say, "Say, Caesar is Lord," and they could get out of the execution by just saying, "Caesar is Lord," charges dismissed. But hundreds of thousands of them refused to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar and went to the crosses, were burned at the stake, were stretched on the racks, were beheaded. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is a must read to find the courage and the commitment of the early church. When you read that, you'll think, man, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. The commitment and the courage that these people had. And so this was the accusation. The ones that are turning the world upside down, they've come here and they're teaching us something that's contrary for us as Roman citizens, that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. It was troubling. And when they had taken security of Jason, that is, he had to post bail. And of the others, they let them go. So they post bail to ensure that they would come for trial. Now, we have here a very brief account of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. But in that brief time that he was there, there was a strong church established. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and notice Paul's letter to this church that was established here in Acts 17. He wrote back to them when he had arrived in Corinth. And it was not really long after he had left. And so he writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your works of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The church of Thessalonica, though Paul was only there a short time, was firmly established. It is thought that maybe Luke remained there to minister to them for a while. But the reputation of this church began to spread abroad throughout the area of Macedonia and Achaia, so that from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, and also in every place where your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know of our entrance into you, that it was not in vain, not even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, but we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. And so he gives this little personal note to the Thessalonians. And it would be beneficial to you, as just extracurricular, to read Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians in conjunction with the 17th chapter here. It will help you to grasp and understand what was accomplished in this very short ministry there. You say, oh, both epistles? Well, next week, Paul goes to Corinth. And His letters to the Corinthians were quite a bit longer. These are short little letters, short chapters, and just a few chapters. But if you want extra special credit, then read the Corinthian epistles this week along with your reading of Acts, and it gives you great background for understanding Paul's ministry in these places. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now Thessalonica was main highway. It was the center of a lot of traffic. Berea was a little hick town off the beaten track. And so it was sort of a no reputation kind of a city. There's an interesting letter from the Emperor Cicero to a fellow by the name of Pilo, who was a extremely poor administrator. And his letter, he rebukes this fellow. And he tells him what a mess he made and left after he tried to govern there in Thessalonica, and how he sort of fled to Berea, you know. But even there, he was a mess. And it's quite a letter, but it's interesting that he makes mention of Berea as, you know, the offbeat place. So they came to Berea, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Paul, no doubt, was preaching the same message, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so they went home and they searched the scriptures that Paul was teaching them from. They studied them to see if Paul was speaking the truth. Therefore, many of them believed. The diligent search brought to them the confirmation of the truth of Paul's preaching. I like what Chuck Missler says. Don't believe anything Chuck Missler says. But be the Bereans. Go and search the scriptures. And I think that Chuck says a lot of things he doesn't believe. Just to get you to search the scriptures. I think his intent is just to, you know, have you search diligently and find out, you know, is this truly scriptural? He's very inspiring and very challenging, as you know. So because they searched the scriptures diligently, many of them believed. Also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy stayed there at Berea while Paul was hustled out. It's interesting. Paul was called of the Lord to go to Europe. He starts out in Philippi. He's thrown in jail, beaten and thrown in jail. Goes to Thessalonica, and they have to sort of secret him out at night because of the trouble that arose. Now he's in Berea, and again, you know, creates some problems and has to leave Berea. It's like the little kid said, the New Testament ends with revolutions, and it seems like it's filled with revolutions. Everywhere he preached, there was a revolution. But that's so true. It isn't the gospel bringing revolution to people's lives? I mean, what a change, what dramatic changes come when a person receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a revolution that goes on within your own life. So they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And Paul said to them, "Go back and tell Silas and Timothy to get down here in a hurry." So they went back and with Paul's message to Silas and Timothy to meet him there in Athens. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city that was wholly given over to idolatry. Athens was the city of idols. It is said that they had more idols than people in Athens. They had, of course, were pantheistic, and so they had deified practically everything. They had the gods of war, the gods of peace, the gods of anger, the gods of love, the gods of hate. They had gods for everything, every emotion that a person feels. They had a god for that emotion. Now, it is said that there was a great plague in Athens. And so they released in Athens herds of sheep. And wherever a sheep would stop, the idol of the god that was nearest to that, they would sacrifice that sheep to that god. They were trying to appease the gods to remove the plague. And if there were no idol near the place where the sheep stopped, then they would sacrifice that sheep to the unknown god. In case there's one out there we've missed, we don't want you to be offended. And so they had idols in it. Well, Paul, the city wholly given over to idolatry, and even to the present time, the great temples, the ruins of the Temple of Jupiter and all that are there are marvels to behold. The Parthenon and the whole Areopagus is just a marvel to behold. So Paul saw this and he was stirred. He saw that people were searching for God, but they were blind to the truth of God, the true and the living God. And yet there was a void that they were trying to fill, and they were worshiping multitudes of different gods. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with those that met with him. And then there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics who encountered him. And some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" And some, "He seems to be setting forth some strange god, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is whereof you speak? For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all of the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Now, it used to be up in Los Angeles, they had a place called Pershing Square, downtown LA, and that was sort of the Mars Hill of L.A., and that people gathered there and would start expounding some belief, and people would gather, crowds would gather all over Pershing Square, and people would be arguing, and some guy would be giving out his philosophy, and other people would be questioning, tearing it down, contradicting. And we used to go down there just for amusement, to listen to all of the discussions that were going on and to the various concepts and philosophical ideas that were being expressed. Now, the Epicureans were an interesting philosophy that, first of all, they believed that everything happened by chance, no design. They believed that death ended it all. It's all over when you die. They believed that there were gods, but the gods were remote from this world and really didn't care about the world at all. Thus, they believed that pleasure was the chief end of man. And so they measured every experience by the amount of pleasure that it brought. They actually didn't mean fleshly and worldly or material pleasure, for the highest pleasure was the pleasure that brought no pain afterwards. And so much of the pleasures of the world leave pain afterwards. And so they were looking for pure pleasure that leaves only a pleasurable feeling afterwards. Now the Stoics, they believed that everything was God, that God was a fiery spirit, that the spirit grew blunt and dull in matter, but it was in everything. And what gave man life was that little spark of spirit, and it gave life to everything. They believed that everything was fated, that you couldn't change what was to be. Everything was fated because everything was of God. God was in everything. And thus, whatever happened, you're not to care. You know, you couldn't stop it, you couldn't help it, it's going to happen. So they were Stoic. They believed that it was God's will and you had to accept it. There was nothing you could do about it. And they believed that the world went through cycles of development and then disintegration and then starting all over again. And so there were cycles. Much like the Big Bang Theory, that we're in an expanding universe, we're in the one day the whole thing will hit its apex and then the gravity will draw it back in again and it'll all be brought back into a small, tight little mass, and then there'll be another explosion and you'll go through another 15 billion years of evolution and developing again. And so the Stoics, that's sort of the Stoic philosophy, that there was the disintegration of everything and then all starts over and you have many, many cycles. So these are the people that were curious. The Athenians, they had nothing to do but just stand around and bring new concepts and ideas. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, up there in the Areopagus, where you have a great view of the Agora, the marketplace down below of Athens, with the large temples on either end of the marketplace. Just above you, the Parthenon, and the Temple of Athena and all. And so in the midst of all of these idol statues, looking down and seeing the city with the many altars, and Paul said, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. That's a poor translation. Paul is smarter than to just insult people. What Paul said was, I perceive that you are very religious. You're extremely religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. But I would like to declare him to you. For he is the God that made the world and all of the things that are in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, some of the most marvelous temples ever built by men were right there. Paul was surrounded with them, and he is saying, the true God, the living God, the one who created the universe, doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Neither is he worshipped with man's hands. The true God is not made with man's hands. The true God is the maker of man. Now, throughout the history of mankind, man has made idols to represent his God. And then he worshiped those idols. And in a sense, the people who lived in times gone by, back in Bible days, were more honest and open than we are today. Today, man is deceived much more because man worships the same gods, but he doesn't make the idols anymore, and thus he doesn't realize that he is worshiping that God. They at least acknowledge, this is the master passion of my life. I worship sex. Now, they were honest about it. They had their goddess Aphrodite. They had their goddess of sex, Venus, Aphrodite. And they acknowledged, this is the God I worship. There is an honesty there. Now, people are worshiping sex today, but there's a dishonesty, there's a denial of it because you don't have an idol. There were those who worshiped pornography, and they had their sexual exciting idols that were designed to arouse a person's sexual passions. They were honest about it. This is what I worship. This is what I live for. Today, there's a dishonesty. Guys will sit at their computers now and, oh, what an evil age that this stuff is available on internet and all. And people will sit there and they'll watch. And now the interaction, I saw on TV the other night, some documentary on stuff that can be gotten on the internet. And people get into it. And it captivates them. They get hooked on it. They get addicted to it. And it becomes their God. They can't wait to go in and to dial in and to get in on the junk that is there and get aroused and all through the pornography that's available. It's just one step further. It's a little bit beyond the X videos. But people are into it. And yet, they deny that they worship it. But night after night, they can't wait to bring it onto the screen. There's a dishonesty there. You're not really honest with yourself because you didn't make an idol. Now, the ancient people, they were more honest. They were more open. Yes, this is what I'm into. This is what I worship. This is the God of my life. And there was at least an honesty there. So Paul is saying, though, that God isn't worshipped by man's hands. Man creates his own God. And he worships the God that he has made with his hands. But he said the true God isn't made with man's hands. The true God is the maker. The true God you worship ignorantly, the unknown God, I'd like to tell you about him. The God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, he doesn't dwell in these temples that are made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You can't give anything to God. He doesn't need anything from you, but you need an awful lot from him. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You depend upon God for life. He isn't dependent upon you. He hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now, the wonderful thing is that in Christ, there are no barriers of national identities or ethnic groups. God has made of one blood all men. And though we may have different pigmentation in our skins, we are all one. And the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is he breaks down the walls that divided men into ethnic groups. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all. I'm not really, you know, a white Anglo-Saxon, Saxon, Caucasian or whatever. I'm a Christian. I have a whole new identity. I'm a Christian. And I, you know, I'm not of English and French and all that. I'm a Christian. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And the old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. And I have a whole new nationality. I'm a Christian. I relate to him. And those who believe in him are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to realize that. I think that it is a tragedy that even yet in some of the churches, there is a type of segregation that does exist. Paul says God is made of one blood, all men, to dwell upon the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. I mean, God set the limits for you. The time that you're going to exist has been determined by God already. He's made an appointment with me. It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, God knows exactly when I'm going to keep that appointment, how I'm going to keep it, under which circumstances I'm going to keep it. He hasn't let me know yet. But one day my appointment's going to come and I can't say, oh, wait a minute, I want to, you know, take care of this first. No, when it comes, it comes. With all of us, God has appointed the boundaries of our habitation. That they, and here's the purpose that God, that they might seek the Lord, if by chance they might feel after him and find him, though he's really not very far from every one of us. God put within man that yearning for God. Man tries to substitute many things to fulfill that emptiness that he has. Only God can meet the real thirst in your life. Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me and drink. And not only will you be satisfied, your life will become like an overflowing cup. Out of your innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water. So that they should seek the Lord, if they might feel after him and find him, though he really isn't that far from you. For in him, Paul said, we live, we move, we have our being. I'm surrounded by God. David said, whether can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you encompass me. In him we live, we move, we have our being. I think that this is one truth that we all need to become very cognizant of. God is with me at all times, in all places. I never leave his presence. I cannot escape his presence. That was the mistake that Jonah made. He sought to flee from the presence of God. Can't do it. Impossible. And we need to be conscious of the presence of God. That's the problem. God is there. I'm not always conscious of his presence. And thus, sometimes I do things that if I were really conscious of his presence, I wouldn't do them. You know, it said concerning Moses that he looked this way, he looked that way, he saw no man, and so he killed the Egyptian. He should have looked up. And so many times we lose that consciousness of the presence of God. But if we only could maintain that in him we live, we move, we have our being, I cannot escape him, then we would be a lot more careful about how we responded, how we reacted, what we said, what we did. I wouldn't have to preach holiness if you only had the continual consciousness of the presence of God, because that in itself would be the stimulus for true holiness. And Paul then quotes certain of their poets. He said, certain of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, your poet was right, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by the art of man's devices. You ought not to think that God is like these forms that they've made out of silver and gold and stone. They're the work of man's hands. Paul affirms that we are the offspring of God. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, when God created man, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so God created man, formed his body out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life. Man became a living spirit. So that I was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But we read that man fell from that image by sin. So that looking around today, you cannot see God's intent in creation for man, except that in that man who has committed his life fully to God in fellowship and service, you begin to see God's intent. But man is not a highly evolved animal. He is a fallen form of God. He was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and from that he is fallen. So the missing link is not between us and the animal kingdom. The missing link is between man and God. And God sent his Son to be that missing link. It is through Jesus that I can be linked again to God. It is through Jesus that I become conformed into the image from which man fell because of sin, into the image of God. And the purpose of God is to bring us back as sons of God into communion and into fellowship with him, to restore for you that which man lost when he fell from the image of God. And to this end, Jesus came. When Job was going through all of his miseries, his friends that came to comfort him, one of them said, "Job, just get right with God and things will be okay." And Job said, "I look at the heavens that he created, and I realize how vast he is. And I realize that I'm really nothing. I'm down here on this little planet. I'm nothing. Who am I to plead my case before God?" And he said, "There's no daysman between us that can lay his hand on us both." Job saw the dilemma. The gap between the infinite God and finite man was so great that there was no way that finite man could reach the infinite God. And that is the weakness and the failure of every religious system that begins with an earth-based finite man trying to reach out and touch the infinite God. Impossible. And thus every religious system is doomed for failure. Christianity is the opposite of a religion, for it isn't reaching out to God, but it is a infinite God reaching down to touch the finite man. Now, again, you're talking about reason, talking about considering things. That's reasonable. I can see how that an infinite God could easily touch the finite man, but I can also see the impossibility of a finite man touching the infinite God. And thus, the reason for the failure of religions, but where Christianity brings us together. Job said, "I need someone that can lay his hand on us both. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was light, and that light was life, when the life was the light of man. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched. For the Word was made flesh." So, I need someone, Job said, that can touch God and touch me. Someone that can be the link between the two. And the cry of Job is answered in Jesus Christ. In the form of God, not thought it robbery to be equal with God, yet he came in the likeness of man. He can touch me at the same time he can touch the Father. He's the missing link, and he brings us back to the fullness, to the satisfaction. You're looking for roots? Don't look at an ape. With Moses, where he failed, look up. You'll find the missing link. It's between you and God. God didn't make you an animal. God made you in his likeness. And when you again come into the likeness of God, then your life will be rich and fulfilled. David said, "I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but when he appears, we're going to be like him. Restored, you see, into the image of the Creator. So God isn't represented by these images of silver, gold, stone. They are graven by the art of man's device. And of course, you look today at the statuary in all of Greece, and it's marvelous. You marvel at the ability to form these images and these likenesses. That it actually brings you into a awe of man's capacities. They don't really bring you a consciousness of God, but you think, wow, that artist was really outstanding. That's why I like the simple structure of the, you know, what is it? Just wood and, you know, we're not drawn to man's artistic capacities or innateness, because we're not here to be drawn to man, but we're here to be drawn to the living God who created all things. Now, Paul said, and the times of this ignorance, that is, man's ignorance of God, God winked at. But now, he commands that all men everywhere to repent. Now that Jesus has come, the gospel to be preached to all the world, it begins with man repenting, turning from his rebellion against God, turning from his sinful practices, to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be restored into the image of God by the Holy Spirit working in us. We all, with open faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into that same image by his Spirit working in us. And God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, note that. He'll judge the world in righteousness. What about those people living in Africa that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And they live and they die and they've never heard the gospel. What God's going to do? He's going to judge the world in righteousness. But what's God going to do? I don't know. But when he does, I'm going to say, righteous, Lord. That's so perfect. That's so righteous. Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is Jesus, whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They said, ah, come on. Others said, we will hear again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him. And they believed, among which was Dionysius and the Areopagite. The Areopagite was a special group. They were a select group of men. They were considered really sort of the intellectual giants of the day. And Dionysius was one of those, Dionysius. And also Demarius and others with him. Now, note the varied reactions to the gospel that Paul preached. Some mocked. Some procrastinated. I said, well, I'd like to hear more about this sometime. And others believed. It's like Jesus said, when the seed is sown, some falls on the wayside, some among thorns, some on stony ground, and some on good soil. It's always that way. The reactions of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The important thing that you need to note is, what is your reaction? Are you among those that sort of mock? Or are you those who are sort of putting off the decision? Well, maybe someday. Or are you of those who have believed and committed yourself to faith in Jesus Christ? It's important, you know, because one day God is going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Paul the Apostle that stands to us as an inspiration of getting out and sharing your truth with others and not really being concerned about the persecution that often follows the proclaiming of the gospel. But Lord, we will be bold in our witness for you, knowing, Lord, that you alone are able to save men from sin and to give to them eternal life. And without you, they are hopelessly lost. So, Lord, may we be the bearers of the good news to a lost world in which we live. Let our lives, Lord, be a witness of you, as you, by your Spirit, change us and transform us into your image. Lord, let the light of the love of the gospel shine forth in this darkened world through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.